standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This will be our last installment in this whole series on what God has to say about the ethics of marriage. Today we'll continue to address the husbands and their duty before the Lord. We'll begin our reading at verse 25. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife also must see that she respects her husband. Let's ask God to help us understand. Lord, we pray that you would teach us your statutes. We pray that we'd be careful to guard our life according to your law and all that you command. We pray, Lord, that you would help husbands today to give attention especially to the word, that they would be able to frame their life according to your commands. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Out of the whole range of movie genres, the one that I probably like the least is the romantic comedy. Not because I'm opposed to romance. But you see, in the typical romantic comedy, two lovers, usually young, likable, apparently meant for each other, yet they're kept apart by complicating circumstances. Maybe their parents don't like the relationship. Maybe there's a competing boyfriend or girlfriend in the picture. You name it, there's factors. Factors which stand in the way, yet somehow, as the plot unfolds, what is inevitably the case is that these inevitably two meant together young people surmount all of the obstacles, and generally, the movies end with wedding bells. I accent that. They end with wedding bells. They end with the marriage ceremony, and you see what the viewer is to take away from that based upon the cuteness of the story and the aptness of the arrangement between the two and how effortlessly they eventually fall in love together. We're supposed to take from that that it will be a fairy tale ending, that they will live happily ever after, effortlessly. Well, as we look at what the Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5, we might find that his remarks are a little off-key if that's the way we approach marital love. Because what's so fascinating what the Apostle Paul does here is, first of all, he commands love. He doesn't say that it's going to be inevitable. He doesn't say that it will be effortless. He insists that the husband has a command and duty to love his wife. And secondly, he provides a pattern for the kind of love that the husband is to follow. And it's a love unto death. Not until he dies, but a dying of himself every day for his wife. And then finally, the ground of it all is in the nature of the relationship fashioned between the husband and wife by divine creative ordinances. That the wife is one with her husband, and they form a body. And because they form a body, he is to love his wife because she is his body. Now, as we look at this, we begin to see that the pattern of love, the command of love, the kind of love the Apostle Paul refers to here is a kind of love that is full of grit and determination and effort. As I think about it, it's a beautiful image. And it causes the one spun out by the dreamers of Hollywood to pale in comparison as a cheap counterfeit. I'd like us, as we approach this passage this morning, husbands, to stand back and take measure of the commands and also the model, that we would be captivated by the majesty and the beauty of true marital love, as Paul explains it here. This morning, as we work our way into our passage, I want to deal, first of all, with the command of verse 25. Here the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives. And the first thing that I want to say about that is that the Apostle Paul addresses husbands exclusively. This is not a command to husbands and to wives. The first thing that we ought to note here in Paul's ethical admonition about marriage is he says, it is the peculiar obligation and duty of the husband to love his wife. And just in case we might think that a thought slipped the Apostle Paul's mind and that he would come back and correct that later on to say that it's a mutual duty of love, you look at verse 33 as the Apostle Paul summarizes his remarks in the passage, and here he says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. They both have their own sets of duties. They are not interchangeable. And I want us to notice, men, that the duty to love is yours. Second of all, I would note that it's in the imperative mood, which means love is an obligation. It's not optional. Neither is it spontaneous. It doesn't just sort of happen. It's not something that we get to do when the mood is right. The Apostle Paul says that it is an imperative. It is a command. It is never ending. It is to be perpetual. There is no point in the marriage, no time of the day, no day of the week, no week of the month, no month of the year where this command does not apply to the husband. There is no downtime. This is an all-comprehensive obligation that is upon husbands around the clock. Thirdly, I would notice about this command also that it's non-negotiable. There's no wiggle room here. We don't get to calculate times and circumstances and conditions under which we will love our wives. There's no time, the Apostle Paul says, we can do something short of love. There's no negotiating. There's no altering. There's no changing. This is not something that we do based upon convenience or our current feelings. It's a non-negotiable standard. And then finally, I would have us note, this is an action. This is perhaps one of the greatest correctives that we can have about our understanding of love as the Bible teaches it, that love primarily is an action which flows out of proper dispositions and attitudes of the heart. And so, the apostle would call husbands to love their wives out of gratitude and reverence and the fear of the Lord. It's interesting as you look at some of the stalwart reformers and theologians to see what they would have to say about this command. John Calvin says, the apostle requires husbands cherish towards their wives no ordinary love. It's fascinating, I think, for somebody who's particularly known for his cold heart and his obsession with this sovereign eternal decree. But here Calvin says about husbands, they are to cherish no ordinary love towards their wife. Stalwart 17th century Puritan commentator Matthew Poole says, husbands are to love their wives with a sincere, pure, ardent, and constant affection. Here is this towering mind and this marvelous 17th century a commentator whose expositions are surpassed in many ways, even today, are unsurpassable even today. And here he is saying, here is what the husband is called to. Sincere, pure, ardent, constant affection. Matthew Henry says, the duty of husbands is to love their wives, for without this, they would abuse their superiority and headship. And then he goes on to say, that the love which God requires from husbands in behalf of his wife will make amends for the subjection which he demands from her to her husband. In other words, what Henry is saying is that if the husband loves his wife in the way God commands, it takes the bitterness out of submission, because she will understand that the husband has been given this all-comprehensive, self-sacrificing obligation. So here we have just a very minimal exposition of the passage, but one thing that we can see just looking through some of these points, we begin to see that the love the Apostle Paul calls men to is costly and rich and undying and non-negotiable, deep and abiding and overflowing. It's a marvelous love. What I want to think about this morning, where we really need to spend our time from this passage, is on two things: the model and the basis of this love. The model and the basis of this obligation. I think it's going to be helpful here to read a quote from Charles Hodge, so we sort of have a map to help our way through the passage. He says, "The peculiar duty of the wife is submission. The special duty of the husband is love. With regard to this, the apostle teaches its measure and its ground. As to its measure, it should be analogous to the love which Christ bears to his church. Its ground is intimate and mysterious union which subsists between a man and his wife." So in other words, what Hodge is saying is you can divide up the rest of the verses here from 26 through 33, and there's two main things. There's the model, and then Paul explains the basis for using this particular model. Let's begin with the model itself. The model is Christ and his love for the church. Look at verse 25, the second part. "Just as Christ loved the church." Notice the analogy that's being set up. Paul is given the command. It's non-negotiable. It's obviously evident to the husband. And then he says, this is how it's supposed to look, though. I want you to know. Don't use your imagination here. Think with me, Paul says. It's just as Christ loved the church. There's a gospel pattern to love. There's a gospel model of love. And he says, it's as Christ gave himself for the church. Gave. That's an important word. It refers to the cross. But it also refers to the initiative. It comes from the Lord. Jesus Christ said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He had power to give. No one had power to take it. He gave it. And so we get the sense here of an intentionality to the love. Christ intended. He gave himself sovereignly for the church. Then notice it says, "for her," which is the language of substitution. It's in our place. This is the message of the gospel throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ stands in our place. He takes upon himself the wrath and curse of God due to us. He takes upon himself the penalties and the curses of the law, and he exhausts the Father's wrath in our place. Our sins go to him. His righteousness goes to us. It's for us. He stands in for us as a substitute. And then it's an atoning sacrifice to propitiate the wrath of God. Romans 3:25. God displayed Christ publicly to be a propitiation in his blood. Smeaton says, "The cross displays wrath appeased, death endured, punitive justice vindicated." Now here it is. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying is the model for the husband. It could hardly be a higher, more challenging, significant model. Sacrifice yourself, men. That's what he says. There's no trimming around the obligations here at all. There's no hacking the standard down to size. He says marriage is a call to you to lay down your life. Marriage claims every single bit of the husband. Marriage is a call to die. So there is the pattern the Apostle Paul gives us here. And we should note what he goes on to unfold about it here as you look into verse 26 and 27. Because he goes on to not just talk about what Christ did, but what Christ is doing. This is also part of the model. 26 and 27, you can see here that it's all about sanctification. We're told that he gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. There's your first spiritual aim of Christ. He died for the church in the past, and now what the Apostle Paul is doing is taking the past model, and he's saying, but yet there is a current, contemporary, present application of Christ's love to the church. It's not just self-sacrificial death, it's not just death for the church, but it's also now taking that death and applying it to the church for its benefit. And so he says that he is sanctifying the church. And then it says he's cleansing it. Cleansing it. I think that this is also probably a reference to sanctification. And notice how he's cleansing it. Verse 26 says, with the washing, with water, according to the word. In other words, through the word and the sacrament, Jesus Christ is sanctifying his church perpetually and continually and presently. And then verse 27, you get the reason. The reason is that there is a further aim. There is a second horizon. Not just contemporary sanctification, but ultimate glorification. Notice 27. That he might present the church to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In other words, this is a reference to glorification. Matthew Poole comments on this, summarizing the basic meaning of the passage for us. It says, a glorious church, that means perfect in knowledge and holiness. Not having spot, he says, no spot of sin or wrinkle, any relic of old Adam, in allusion to wrinkles in the body, which are signs of age and imply deformity. So here the picture is of the church as a bride decked out in most beautiful wedding apparel. Everything is in its place. Everything is in order. It's all designed to celebrate the wonder and the glory and the majesty of the day. Paul says this is what Jesus is aiming at with his church, sanctifying her so that she will be fit for glory. So there's your model. It starts in the past and it continues in the present. Now we look at the basis of it. The basis of the application of this model to the church. You can see a connection in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives. That's pointing back to the past. And then about halfway through the verse you see as their own bodies. And I think Hodge is correct here when he says this is argumentative. In other words, he's saying Paul switches from analogy to reason. He says he is to love his wife because she is his body. Now, that's the idea here, and it's often confused because there is a lot in verse 28 through 33 that if you consult the commentaries on, there is much disagreement about. There's all kinds of fanciful, imaginative, creative exposition. But the thing that you have to keep your eye on here from 28 forward is, what is he talking about? And what Paul aims to do here is to deal with the reason for why Christ is a model for the church. And the reason that is sort of woven like a thread through this passage is because there is an identity. Just as Jesus Christ is head over his body, the church, you see, the church is his body, so the husband, on the same analogy, is to care for his wife because she is his body. Notice how the thought unfolds. He loves his own wife, loves himself. There, the Apostle Paul is fashioning the basic principle, and if you keep that clear, the rest of this unfolds for us in our thinking. But he's saying to love his wife is to love himself, and now that has to be unfolded. How could it be that for a husband to love himself or his wife, he loves himself? Well, the reason is because they are one. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Again, we're seeing the model, the relationship between how Christ cares for his church, that is to be the model, and the basis is because of an identity of the relationship. You see here in verse 30, it says, we are members of his body. Why does Christ love the church? Because we are members of his body. Then You have a quotation here in verse 31. This is challenging. Because Paul says, for this reason. And it seems to be an explanation. But if you look at verse 31 relationship to verse 20, it's baffled a lot of commentators. Because there Paul has said, Christ nourishes and cherishes his church because it's his body, saying we're all members of his body. And then he sort of inexplicably quotes from Genesis 2:24. A lot of people have looked at that and said, well, this is obvious. It means that marriage is a type of Christ in the church. But I think Hodge is on the best grounds to say the reason why Paul appeals to this verse is because he's saying, here is a scripture passage which reinforces and buttresses my point that there can be this kind of a relationship, that there is the head and the body relationship, that to love the wife is to love the body. For Christ to love his church is to love his body. Because God has fashioned this kind of an identity of relationship. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined, and the two shall be one flesh. He's appealing to the language there of the creation ordinance, how God has fashioned husbands and wives together as one flesh based upon divine creative design. So I think the way to take verse 31 is to simply say, Paul is saying there is a biblical principle to support this relationship of head and body, of being one. And then you come to verse 32. Again, it is puzzling because Paul looks back, it seems to me, and seems to most expositors, to verse 30 and 31. He says, this is a mystery. This is a mystery. And he says, but I'm speaking with respect to Christ and his church. There are all kinds of fanciful interpretations of this. But I think the best way to say it is that Paul has argued the church and Christ have this very intimate relationship, such as that the Christ is the head and the bride is his body. They are intensely united in one. Paul is saying this union of Christ with his people is the mystery. Remember, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, he has elaborated that in some detail. He talks about how through the blood of the cross, Jesus made them both one in his body. You get into chapter 3 and Paul says, that's a mystery. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is referencing here. He is saying that Christ uniting Jew and Gentile in one body is a mystery. He says, I've already referred to that. I'm just repeating that here. It's a great mystery. He's saying, I'm speaking with Christ and his church. And then he summarizes his main point, verse 33. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence your husband. That's the exposition. What I really want to do is spend some time here this morning then thinking about the application to husbands. And I think it's important for us, first of all, to set up a method. Set up our method of applying this. One method of applying this passage to husbands is to look at all the scripture passages which refer to Christ loving his church. And since that's the model that Paul sets up and says husbands are to follow, we could use that. Or you could look at the fact that Paul says you're to love your wife. Of course, we know from Scripture that love is the fulfilling of the law. So we could take out the larger catechism and apply all of the Ten Commandments and say, this is what it is to love our wives. You could look at all those different ways, but what I think is important is to have a method and a way of approaching the passage which unfolds the applications of this husband's love towards his wife in a way that's biblical. I think that's the key, because often you'll read commentaries and you'll hear sermons or you'll read marriage counseling books that talk about this. They reference this passage and then they tend to fill up the applications with a whole series of applications that are really just taken from pop psychology and common sense. And so I think it's important for us to have a methodological control. And so what I want to do is, first of all, develop the logical implications from this passage based upon the model, and then go to a couple other passages in the New Testament which talk about marriage and this particular duty of the husband. So first of all here, husbands, as we apply this model to ourselves, we need to realize that love is to be sacrificial. love is to be sacrificial even unto death. You may not have known it, husbands, but on your wedding day, you signed two certificates, a marriage certificate and a death certificate. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to drive home to us. He is saying there is absolutely, we are to stop short of nothing but fully sacrificing our life for our wife. And it's hard to really take that in, because it's so exhaustive and so expansive and so all-comprehensive. It's very difficult, especially as you're a new husband going into the marriage relationship, to say, I'm supposed to die. What does that mean? It's huge. And it's only impact over time. But at least we need to lay hold of this principle for ourselves. The love that Paul calls husbands to give to their wife is a costly love, a sacrificial love, a stop short of nothing love. Secondly, the love is to be spiritually oriented. We can see that from the application of verse 25, the principle there, the substance, Christ gave himself up for the church, and then his ongoing sanctification of the church, verse 26 and verse 27. What I would say from that is that the spiritual obligation of a husband to his wife is always aiming at two levels. And the first one is just as Paul speaks of here about Christ. He is currently and presently sanctifying his wife. I want to take up this whole idea of the spiritual sanctification. The husband cannot sanctify his wife. That's Christ's job, as he applies the word and the sacrament through the Holy Spirit to his wife. But you see, part of the priestly role of Christ in sanctifying his church, though, is prayer. And I think this is very important for us to apply here to husbands. We think about this priestly dimension to sanctifying our wife right now. The husband has an obligation to pray with and for his wife. The duty of a husband is to pray diligently and fervently and regularly and personally. Husbands, you are to pray with and for your wife. You are to pray for her specific and concrete needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, work needs, service as a wife needs, motherly needs. All of these things form the specifics of how a husband ought to pray with and for his wife. And we can't stop short with general prayers. Lord, bless my lady and everything she does today. Amen. And think that we have done what Paul is saying here about the husband's duty to sanctify his wife. It is to be a fervent, regular, diligent prayer for her needs. The second thing is, I would say there's a challenge to be taken from this passage as well. And the challenge I would take from this passage for husband when it comes to promoting sanctification is, this is your aim. This is something that a husband is to aim at. Even though Jesus Christ is the sanctifier of our bride, we promote it in a sense and live in consistent with it by our life. And so one of the questions that every husband should be asking of himself is, am I hindering or am I promoting my wife's sanctification? You know, Scripture has a lot to say about how relationships affect people spiritually. And so a question that every husband ought to ask is, am I promoting my wife's sanctification? If I'm not, then there ought to be a lot of confessing, repenting, and praying going on. Because God has given you to your wife, husbands, that you might promote her sanctification. Third, there is a duty to love in a provisional way. There is a duty to love in a provisional way. We can see that in verse 28, where Paul says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And then he goes into 29 and applies that. He says, no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. See, there the apostle is saying that the love is to be a practical love. And he gets into even the nitty-gritties of feeding it and clothing it and keeping it warm. That's basically what nourish and cherish refer to here. But the Apostle Paul, make no doubt about it, is laying the obligation upon the husband to be the provider. A lot of confusion about this in contemporary society. Who is tasked? Who is required by God to provide for the home? And the answer is, contrary to secular culture around us today, It's not a duty given equally to husbands and wife. It is given to the husband. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 11:7 a few sermons ago, that when the Apostle Paul says that man has been made in the image and glory of God, that means that he has been given primary, radical, fundamental obligation to carry out the dominion mandate. And that means work, provision for his house and his home. And so, husbands, this is an absolute requirement that God lays upon you. You are to provide for your home financially. That doesn't say or mean that your wife can't work outside the home. But if she's not able to, or she doesn't want to, the primary obligation for providing for the family is the husband's. And so if she wants to stay at home, particularly if she would care for the children and so forth, it is the husband's duty to provide financially, even if that means getting two or three jobs at once to pay the bills. The duty is to provide. Paul says this is what love is about, as husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, and applies it very concretely and specifically to the issue of provision. Fourthly, you can turn over to Colossians chapter 3. It is a parallel passage which deals with marriage. But here is something very important as Paul develops another angle on what it means for a husband to love his wife. You can see in verse 19, you have the very same command, husbands, love your wives. And then he says, and do not be embittered against them. I think the best way to translate is, don't be harsh against them. Here Paul is making a very concrete and specific and immediate application of what it means for a husband to love his wife. And he says it means that they are not to be harsh towards their wives. They're not to be insensitive and prickly and mean-spirited, pushy and domineering and intimidating. They're not to be harsh. Instead, we should say that the implication is that the opposite side of harshness is to what is to characterize the husband's relation towards his wife. Gentle, temperate of mood, affectionate, kind. A wife should not be cowering in fear in her home, walking on eggshells and tiptoe around her husband, lest he lash out at her. Paul is saying, a husband is not to be harsh. A wife has every right to believe that her husband loves her, and be confident in that love, and to not be subjected to tyrannical dominance and irrational tirades. Paul says, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh towards them. Finally, we have another application of husband's duties. That's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You can see here that Peter is doing basically the same thing that Paul did. Verses 1 through 6, he has talked a lot about wives. And then you can see there, verse 7, you husbands in the same way. He's saying, I'm going to continue on with applications for the ethical life from marriage, but he's making it very clear. I'm not talking to the wives now, I am talking to the husbands, and what he says here is very profound. He says, first of all, husbands, you live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, I'll admit that there is some lack of clarity among some commentators about what this understanding means. But we can make no mistake about it. The Apostle Peter says the husband is to live in understanding with his wife. I think Gruden's comment here is helpful. He says the knowledge Peter intends may include knowledge of her strengths and weaknesses in the physical, emotional, and spiritual realms. A husband who lives according to such knowledge will greatly enrich his marriage relationship. I think he's on the right track when he's talking about a knowledge of the person, because you look in the next clause. He says she is somebody who is weaker. He's talking about her person. And so I think we're on good grounds here to see that when the Apostle Paul says the husband is to live in understanding with his wife, he is to live in understanding with her as a person. That means he is to have a knowledge of her. He is to cultivate that knowledge through observation, conversation, reflection, deep thought. But what Paul is requiring here is a knowledge, or rather Peter is commanding a knowledge. Husbands are to know their wife And then the fruit of that knowledge is to be applied in practical behavior. You know, it could be the case, often is the case, sometimes because husbands are dull-headed, that they can be absolutely blockheaded, unaware of all kinds of things they are doing to their wives to upset them and hurt their feelings, simply because they have not taken time to know their wife and their person. And so Peter admonishes husbands to give all diligence to knowing their wife in order that they may live with them in an understanding way. It's also here that Peter says that a husband is to honor his wife. He says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show honor. Grudem says that honor ought to at least include affirmation and words. Affirmation and words, publicly and privately. R. Kent Hughes, in his very helpful book on what it means to be a godly man, has a section in there about marriage. And he has an illustration there. It's an interesting anecdote and story from the life of Sir Winston Churchill, the great leader of Britain in World War II, who apparently was at a gathering with some friends one time. It was a private gathering. And people around the table began to ask the question, what would you be if you could be? When you came back in a second life, what would you be? And as the conversation emerged around the table and as each person sort of shared what they would like to be if they could, if they came back in a second life, it was, of course, very fanciful. But then Winston Churchill was last. He stood up and said, if I could be anything in a second life, it would be that I could be Lady Churchill's husband. You see, that was honoring to his wife. It was to honor her with words and commend her and show even publicly that he cared for his wife deeply in their relationship. Paul says to husbands, or Peter says to husbands, honor your wives. And he gives the reason. As you are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Then he does something which is probably very unexpected for us. And it's a verse, or a clause really, we could spend a great deal of time on. We don't have that this morning, but I would have us notice here just how significant a husband's love for his wife is in the eyes of the Lord. Peter gives the commands, live in an understanding way, show honor, and then he says, so that. That means he's giving a reason for why we're to do these things. And he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The obvious implication here of this is that Peter is saying that a husband's prayers will be hindered if he fails to live with his wife in an understanding way and honor her. In other words, if the husband fails to love his wife, his prayers will not get above the ceiling. They will be thwarted. They will be impeded. This is absolutely amazing to us, people of God, that God thinks of the man's relationship to his wife so highly, regards it as so significant, he says to husbands, your prayers will fail. They will fall flat if you don't take this calling seriously to love your wife. And so Peter leaves us with a great challenge as he says that the efficacy of our prayers, at least in part, are tied to how we treat our wives. We work our way to a conclusion then. This morning, men, we have a duty, a determination. That's what we're to do, to be determined to love our wives. That is a duty. Sacrificially, unto death, sanctifyingly, provisionally, gently, knowledgeably, and honorably. As we think about all those things, we ought to be standing in awe this morning of what a beautiful calling this is. We ought to see the real beauty and majesty of true biblical marital love. It is absolutely awesome to stand at and to wonder at and to behold. It's also a solemn obligation and one that we fail at quite often. And so this morning, as we walk away from our passage, I think it's appropriate for us as men and all of us together to walk away running to Christ. Just as we have in so many other of these ethical admonition sermons and various compartments of the Christian life, we begin to see when we measure ourselves up against these standards that we all fall, and we all fall badly. We fall regularly. And so this morning, husbands, we need to take consolation in the fact that Jesus Christ and His shed blood is for Christians. It's for us. It's for all of our failures and shortcomings as we fall short of this high and holy and comprehensive and righteous standard that the Apostle Paul sets here for us. And so we need to run to Christ this morning as husbands, knowing our failures, knowing our sins, our laziness, our carelessness, our insensitivity, our ignorance, our failing to sacrifice like Christ calls for us to do for our wives, and to run to the blood of Jesus with all confidence that that blood is able to wash away all of the pollution of our sin. And then assured of that cleansing, we go back to the law and take up this very high and holy calling, husbands, and that is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you in humility, certainly if we're husbands this morning, because we see the comprehensiveness of your law, the weight of the obligation, the profound duty and calling to live even unto death, sacrificing and loving and caring and providing for our wives. Father, we pray for the husbands who are here this morning that they would take instruction from your word and that they would carefully weigh what you have commanded, and that it wouldn't be a burden, but it would be viewed as a delight to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. We pray, Father, that you would pour out upon us streams of grace from on high through your Holy Spirit to strengthen and assist us that we may know how to truly love our wives as Christ loved the church. We pray, Father, as we walk away from this whole series on marriage, we pray, Father, that you would help all of your people to take instruction, to have our thoughts fashioned and formed from your word about what is a marriage, what is a husband, what is a wife, what are their duties, and that would reinforce and strengthen us in our understanding, that we wouldn't take our cues from culture or common sense, but that we would be persuaded that the standards are from your holy and infallible word. Father, as we live according to these standards, we pray that you would refresh our homes and build them up strong, established, and firm upon the rock of your word. Hear us for Christ's sake.